Good. We're in a series called Jesus. And we are looking at Jesus from a whole lot of different perspectives in the scriptures rather than just going through one of the gospels at a time. And I want you to think about Jesus for a moment. And I want you to try and picture him in your mind's eye for a moment. Who do you see? Most likely you'll see a 30-something-year-old man, most likely Middle Eastern in appearance, long, dark hair, most likely wearing a robe. If you've been watching The Chosen or any of the Mel Gibson movies recently, I can imagine what you're imagining, okay? That's the way that we would picture Jesus. But I can tell you that when Jesus walked this earth as a human being, he was not a fair-skinned white man. He definitely wasn't bald. He very likely did not have blue eyes as he's often depicted as having. Okay, he was a Middle Eastern man born at that time. If I asked you that same question, picture Jesus for a moment. And I asked you the same question, but I asked you in the second week of December, picture Jesus. Would you have a different picture in your mind at that point in time? Most probably you'd picture Jesus as a baby, okay? And sometimes we think of Jesus, we think of baby Jesus. Sometimes we think of adult Jesus ministering with his disciples as we'd see in The Chosen. Sometimes we picture Jesus on a cross, dying and paying for our sins. Sometimes it's King Jesus ruling and reigning. Maybe it's Jesus sometimes sitting at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. But today we're going to look at the one passage in the Bible that we haven't mentioned yet. Jesus as a teenager. Okay? Not Jesus as a baby, not Jesus as a 30-something-year-old man, a 12-year-old Jesus. In Jewish culture, boys became a man at the age of 13. So I'm going to take some liberty and say 12-year-old Jesus is the equivalent of teen Jesus, okay? And like I said to the teenagers in the first service, it's really awkward now that we've got a picture of teen Jesus because teen Jesus was perfect, okay? And we aspire to be like Jesus. So mums and dads are going to have some ammunitions now on what a teen Jesus needs to look like. I love this story. In fact, this story, often people just gloss over it because before this, you've got Jesus' birth. It's a miraculous birth. And then you're going to have Jesus' ministry and you just gloss over him as a 12-year-old. But there's such richness in the passage that we're going to look at today. It's also the first recorded words of Jesus on this earth as a human. You'll know, those of you who know me know, I really don't like the carol Silent Night, because Silent Night is this depiction of Jesus as God, but not as a real baby. Do you think it truly was a silent night with baby Jesus? No chance. Okay, he cried. No crying he made, the hymn says, the carol says. Not true. So the first recorded words of Jesus on this earth as a human being is in the passage that we're going to look at in a moment. Remember, right at the beginning of time in the book of Genesis, Jesus, the Word, part of the Trinity, is there at the beginning, and he spoke, and things came into being. Let there be light, and there was light. So he spoke, but his first recorded speech as a human being was in the passage we're going to look at today. Teen Jesus. And this teen Jesus was not a Kevin. If some of you remember the sketch, Harry Enfield, wasn't it? Teen Jesus, who the sketch is of this boy who's a preteen and he's lovely and he's like beautiful, and then suddenly he becomes a teenager. And it's like just really grumpy kind of teen. Jesus was not like that. His words were not grunts and groans and moans. Are we nearly there yet? If you're a parent of a teenager, put your teenager's most annoying phrase in there. Jesus was not like that. And we're going to read in Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. You can start finding it in your Bibles. It'll be on the screen behind me. But while you find that in your Bible, just a reminder how Dr. Luke was a doctor, and he writes this account of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, and he starts off with the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. The virgin shall be with child. I was a biology teacher. This is not normal. Okay, so the virgin birth, a miraculous, miraculous start. Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And then right at the beginning, it says this, and there were shepherds, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. When the glory of the Lord shone around those shepherds, they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. I bring you good news that will cause great joy for all the people." Do you see all the people, different cultures is mentioned right through the Bible. All people are going to be blessed. "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah, the Lord." So the angel tells the shepherds this, and then suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." Is that miraculous enough? Is that big enough? You can be a bit interactive. Maybe was it totally boring? No, it's an exciting, beautiful, beautiful thing. And just after that, then Mary and Joseph take Jesus and they present him to the Lord at the temple. It was part of their customs of the time. When they presented Jesus to the Lord in Jerusalem, there's this man called Simeon in the temple. And he was righteous and devout, and he was waiting for the Lord's promised Messiah. There's this man who's been waiting for years and years and years. God has, through the Holy Spirit, promised him, "Before you die, you're going to meet the Savior of the world." Imagine this guy, he's old, day after day, going into the temple. "Is today the day, Lord? Is it going to happen today? Next day? Lord, is it going to be today?" Years go by. And then one day, Mary and Joseph and Jesus walk into the temple, and the Spirit of God says to him, "There he is. Today's the day." It's beautiful. So Simeon is waiting for the promised Messiah. Simeon took Jesus in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised," you're a faithful, promise-answering God, "you may now dismiss your servant in peace." Basically saying, "I'm so happy I could die. I've seen Jesus now. I'm ready to go. You've been faithful. I'm ready. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Who was standing watching that happening? Mary and Joseph. And verse 33 says, "The child's father and mother, Mary and Joseph, marveled at what had been said about him." And then there's this woman, a prophet. Her name's Anna. She's a widow. She's 84 years of age. And it says this about her: "She never left the temple, but worshipped day and night, fasting and praying." Here's a godly, godly woman. The very moment that Simeon is praying and speaking about Jesus, she comes up to them and she gives thanks to God, and she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. And he has this prophetess, and she says, "This baby is the Savior of the world. This is the Messiah that we've been waiting for." She's 84 years old. She's a widow. She's been praying and fasting day and night, and she rejoices and she tells everybody, "This Jesus, he's pretty awesome." Who's standing watching? Mary and Joseph. I want you to understand this. Mary and Joseph saw some incredible things. They heard all of this, and they said that people had said about Jesus, and they marveled at it. And then 10 or 11 years pass. Okay? We've got to see the timeline. 10 years go by. We don't know anything of what happens with Jesus from when he's prayed for in the temple, when he's acknowledged as the Son of God, until he's spoken about in this passage that we're going to look at today when he's about 12 years old, okay? We have no idea what happened in that time, but he was raised in a family that he had other brothers and sisters that Mary and Joseph had after Jesus had been born. Let's read together Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day, and then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting amongst the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. The King James uses that word amazed again. And his mother said to him, "Son," we don't know how the tone of his mum here. Okay, so you're going to be, I'm going to give the tone I think it was. But it could have been a bit of a different tone. Okay, you've just lost your son for 3 days. He stayed in Jerusalem. What was Mary's tone? Possibly something like this. "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." I know some other mother sitting in the room here thinking, I wouldn't have spoken quite like that. "Son, why have you treated us like this? We've been looking for you day and night." I mean, we've got to be real. Okay, what was Mary's tone in this? The important thing that we do know is what Jesus answers her. He says, "Why were you searching for me?" He asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. And then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you for Jesus. I want to thank you. I want to thank you for this account of Jesus as a preteen. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to our hearts this morning. May we understand more of you, of your beautiful plan of salvation, of who you are, what you're about. Would you teach us this morning, Holy Spirit? Would you make this word alive to us and the practical outworking for us as well? For your glory, Lord Jesus. Amen. So my plan for this morning's preach is an overview of the story, and then 4 points of application at the end. So what does this mean for us? So we've got this one story between when he's a baby and when he starts his public ministry in his 30s. And this story is problematic to some people, because at first glance, it seems to portray either Jesus or his parents in bad light. That's the way some people will see the story. Is the story saying that Jesus was disobedient or irresponsible, maybe even rude to Mary, maybe dishonoring to his father? Yeah, here's your dad, Joseph. No, he's not my dad. I don't think so, and I'll explain why I don't think that as we go through. But the story could also make Mary and Joseph seem like bad parents for losing their son for 3 days, for not even realizing that they've lost him for a whole day. Louise and I were recalling, we laughed in the first service because we once, when just after Leah, our eldest daughter had been born, we put her in the car seat on the lawn next to the car, and we drove off, and we were a block away, and we suddenly realized, oh, Leah, turn around, go home, and there she is on the lawn in our garden, you know. But that was only like a few minutes, you know. It's not like you lose your kid for 3 days, you know. We're not parent shaming here, but I will explain. I don't think Mary and Joseph were irresponsible. They definitely don't understand some things that they should have. They definitely don't remember some things that they should have. But my question is, why would you tell a story in the Bible? Why did Luke tell us a story in the Bible that could get us thinking even that there's something negative about Jesus or something negative about his parents? Why put that in? Why not just leave that out of the story? And for me, I think it's one of the evidences of the authenticity of the Bible. The Bible is true and real and worthy of our trust. Because I think many times in the Bible, they tell us stories of our heroes, not Jesus. Jesus didn't sin, so I'm not going to put Jesus into this equation. But other people, other heroes of our faith, we get backstories that put them in very bad light. We see arguments between leaders and fights that they don't even agree on, and they walk in separate directions. There are things in the Bible that show us that our heroes are human and frail. Why put those things in there? If you were making up a Bible, if you were making up a story, surely you'd only put the good things in, the things that are non-ambiguous, the things that would make our heroes look even better. Why put things in that make our heroes look weaker? Why did Luke, if you were going to tell the story of Jesus, why put in there, and that Mary and Joseph are good, God-fearing people, and Jesus is a teenager, why put the story in that could even create some doubt about motives and situations? The reason Luke puts it in is because it's true. He puts it in there because it's an account, and we weigh it up. Now, I don't think Jesus was disobedient, and I don't think Mary and Joseph were irresponsible. I'll come to that. The Bible is true, and that's why we get these kind of backstories, as it were. Just a quick aside link to this. A few weeks ago, when Greg Heasley was out here and preached at us, we went into London on the Monday to the British Library, and we had a bit of a pastor's geeky day, and we went into the British Museum, and they've got very, very old Bibles and bits of manuscript from the scriptures, and one of them was a book called Codex Sinaiticus, Sinai, meaning it was from a monastery at the base of Sinai. I've got a photo of it, and when the photo comes up, it's up, it's handwritten. And I'll read what the British Library says about it. Codex Sinaiticus is a priceless treasure, copied around the middle of the 4th century, probably in Palestine. It's the earliest surviving manuscript to contain the complete New Testament, and the oldest, best witness for some of the books of the Greek version of the Old Testament. So what's the deal? So it's written around about 300 years after Jesus. That's pretty close to the time that Jesus walked this earth, okay? They didn't have photocopiers in those days, so the Bible would have been copied by hand, version after version. Then they take that version and somebody would, over a period of time, copy it by hand. Another one. You've played Chinese whispers or tried to copy things. It's so easy to make mistakes. The significance of this book, I can't remember the date of the earliest manuscript we have, but I think it was about 1100. And we had looked at this version of around about 1100, and that's what all of our Bibles can go back to, and we can copy. We know, okay, it's our Bible today is accurate to that one. And then suddenly they find a Bible that's dated hundreds and hundreds of years earlier. And suddenly you've got this book that's written 350 A.D., and when they compare the earliest manuscript we have with the one in 350, there are almost no differences whatsoever. In fact, the differences are on word changes over time. So there's no mistake. What does it prove to us? It means that people were so meticulous in translating the Bible, one copy to another to another. The Bible is worthy to be trusted, not just because we say so, but because there's a huge amount of scientific evidence that it's worthy to be trusted. When you look at the earliest manuscripts of so many other things in the world that we trust, this is unbelievable, okay? The words have changed. Actually, it would be helpful. Words change even in our lifetime. My mum and dad, when they were younger, if my dad was happy, he'd say, "I'm gay." Today, if you go out and you say, "I'm gay," it has a very, very different context to what my dad meant. My dad meant, "I'm feeling happy." Today, I'm gay, I'm gay. Even in my lifetime, one of the words that I think has changed is when I was a kid, if I said something was wicked, it meant it was evil or bad. Today, our teenagers walk around and say wicked, wicked, and they mean it's good. Now, that's a word that hasn't even changed vaguely. It's a word that has changed, and it means the exact opposite of what it used to mean. So words can change. The Sinaiticus, the differences between our earliest manuscript, Sinaiticus, and a whole manuscript, rather, and the one in 1100, its word changes. God's word is true and worth trusting. Let's get back to our passage. Verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. That wasn't what every family did. That was what a family that was devout would do. So you only had to go a few times in your life before you reached 13, but his family went every single year. And when he's 12, they're there, according to the custom. His parents were God-fearing, God-following parents right from his birth. And you would be from his birth because Mary, definitely, she would have understood this is something significant because she's a virgin and she's pregnant and she has baby Jesus. Okay, she's going to be a God-fearing woman off the back of that. Hello? They've seen and heard all these amazing things that we read about in the early parts of Luke about Jesus. This is the last passage or in the Bible that we speak about Joseph, or they speak about Joseph. We're not sure what happens to him after this. So they go to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. He's 12 years old. Next year at 13, he's going to be a man. And at the end of the festival, they go home, back to Nazareth. And the Bible says very clearly, Jesus chose to stay. Okay? And Mary and Joseph would have traveled in a company of friends. It was a protective thing. They would go from one place to another with a big group of people to protect them, to look out for each other. Often the women and the children would go up front and the men would go at the back so that the party would travel at the speed of the woman and the children. And the distance from Nazareth to Jerusalem was around about 85 miles. And walking with in that kind of a group would have taken them around about 5 days travel from one place to another. So it's significant. At a push, you could do it in 4 days, but no quicker. And anyway, they were a day's journey out already from Jerusalem on the way back home, and they suddenly realize Jesus isn't there. And you can imagine how that's happening. You know, Mary thinks Jesus is with Joseph. Joseph thinks Jesus is with Mary. And then eventually, somehow, they figure out a day later into the journey, Jesus isn't around. And you can imagine the panic that would have ensued at that point in time. And as soon as they realize that, they turn around and they make their way back to Jerusalem. And I guarantee that they would have broken the speed limits for those kind of groups on the way back because you would have walked back to go and find Jesus a hang of a lot quicker than you had walked out. But anyway, it's a day's journey out, a day's journey back, and then on that third day, they find Jesus. So they didn't take 3 days to find Jesus. It was a day out, a day back, and then a day to find Jesus. And Luke doesn't tell us exactly what happened to Jesus in those 3 days. You know, where did he sleep? Where did he eat? We don't know some of those things. We just know he was there for 3 days. We're not even sure how much of his humanity and how much of him being God played out in that. I'll come back to that a little bit later. Did he even notice that his parents weren't there? You know, was he a teenager like that? You know, if your kid's playing a PlayStation and they can lose track of time. But that's not important. The most important thing is, what is Jesus doing? When they get back there, Jesus is sitting with the teachers and he's asking them questions. Verse 46, after 3 days, they found him in the temple court sitting among the teachers. These are the learned scholars of the day, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. I love the way that Jesus operates here. Jesus is recorded as sitting there listening. He listens, and then he asks questions, and then he demonstrates his understanding by his answers. And so he would have got into a conversation with him. But it starts with him asking questions. I've been asking God to teach me for quite a few years now, and some of you will say, God still hasn't answered this prayer, Stuart, but I've been asking God to teach me to ask better questions. Not to ask questions so that I can get my next answer ready, but asking questions so that I can really understand what the person on the other side of the table is saying. There's something really powerful and beautiful about that. And I think in this story, that's what we're seeing Jesus doing. He's asking questions. He's learning from them. Now, you might say, well, hang on, he's God. Why does he need to learn? I'm going to come to that in a moment. But he did need to learn. And he was sitting there asking questions, learning, and then they were amazed by his understanding and his answers. And this 12-year-old Jesus, this preteen Jesus, amazes everybody. So there was something significant and incredible. The teachers of the law, he sticks out. He is amazing. And Jesus still amazes me today. Mary and Joseph are amongst those that are amazed by Jesus. And then we come to a moment of confusion. So Mary and is amazed by Jesus. And then verse 48, it says here, when his parents saw Jesus, they were astonished. They were struck with amazement. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. Instead of Mary staying amazed by Jesus, so it says very clearly, she's amazed by Jesus. Instead of just, Jesus, you are incredible, she gets into mum mode. So she goes straight from being amazed by Jesus into mum mode. And as I said, we don't know the tone. Son, why have you treated us like this? We've been searching for you. We've been anxious. Now we know Jesus never sinned. A number of places in the Bible that say Jesus never sinned. Jesus would have never done anything purposefully to hurt his mum and his dad. And as I've read lots around this, scholars differ on their opinion on how Jesus' divinity and humanity play out here. Jesus was fully God and he was fully man. And as God, he was God, but as a man, he allowed himself to be subjected to being a human being and having to learn, etc. And I'm not going to go to how much of his divinity is in play and how much of his humanity is at play. You know, did Jesus just as a teenager could get lost in the conversation and miss the fact that his mum and dad had gone? Or did he, in his divinity, purposefully stay there to fulfill a purpose? We don't really know those things, but here's the important bit. Jesus speaks, and we have Jesus' first recorded words, and they are in the form of a question. Somebody in the first service said to me, it was Venita at the end of the first service, she said, you know, it's interesting as well, in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, God's response was in the form of a question, Adam, where are you? So there's something about God and questions. So Jesus' first words are in the form of a question, and the purpose of that question was to lead to Mary understanding that he is the Son of God, his identity as the Son of God. And Jesus says to her, he says, why were you searching for me? Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house? Come on, mum. You should have known. You should know this. We don't know when Jesus fully understood that his divinity, that he was truly the Son of God, but we know that that happened by the time he was 12. Did he know that? I asked this question in the first service. I'm not going to answer it, but did Jesus know that he was the Son of God as a baby? So as God, definitely, but as a baby, what we do know is by the age of 12, he knew that he was the Son of God. He knew who his real father was. It's interesting, Mary speaks about his father, Joseph. Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you. And Jesus says, I've been with my father. And he reminds her, Joseph is my caretaker, stepdad kind of scenario. My father is my father in heaven. And he's basically saying to her, Mary, you should have known that. You should have known that. And then verse 50, it says, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. I find this so, so reassuring that that's in the Bible. It's so reassuring. You know, sometimes people say, you know, if I was with Jesus, it would have been a whole different story. If I was walking with him on this earth and I saw him and I was with him, my faith would be radically different to what it is today. If only I was there. Well, we have loads of people in the Bible who were there and their attitudes and behaviors are very similar to ours. Mary, virgin birth Mary, miraculous Mary, mother raising Jesus all this period of time, and Jesus explained something to you, and verse 50 says they didn't understand what he was saying. They didn't get it. I find that reassuring. Someone once said, when God called you, he had already factored in your stupidity. I don't mean to insult you, but I find that really, really helpful. You know, it's like you don't have to be perfect. You don't have to know it all. You don't have to get it all. Lots of God's people don't get it all. But what we are called to do is to trust Jesus and to treasure him and to worship Jesus as we follow him. And we don't always understand everything. Aren't you glad that Jesus doesn't abandon you in your doubts and in your deficiencies? Imagine if God, every time you doubted or you didn't make the grade, God says, time's up. He doesn't do that, does he? And Jesus is saying, come on, Mary, remember virgin birth, remember the angels and the shepherds, and you heard what Simeon said and what Anna the prophet said. I am the Son of God. Verse 51, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. So to the one or two teenagers in the room, Jesus was an obedient teenager. Okay, so if you take anything home today, you want to be like Jesus, and Jesus was an obedient teenager. Okay, Vanita did bring a curveball to me as well, and she did say, don't you think it's interesting that Mary took the question from her teenager to heart and listened to it? And I said, well, yeah, he was Jesus, so it's a little bit different, okay. So it's a reminder to us, Jesus was an obedient teen. There was no sin in it. And I love Mary's response, but his mother treasured all these things in her heart. This is worship. This is Mary saying, I love him. I'm treasuring him. It's like parents who have that first little drawing that their kid draws and they never ever throw it away. And, you know, it's like their little treasure. Or you look at a photo of your kid and you think, oh, sweet. You know, except when they're teenagers, you know, that's like the little block of time where they become monsters, you know, apart from Jesus, of course. She treasured him in her heart. It's an act of worship. And then a brilliant one-liner to end the passage. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Okay, that's the essence of the story. And I want to unpack four bits of application. The first one is just a reminder to us that the story teaches us something so, so, so important for us. And that is that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Okay. So the incarnation is a really, really important thing for us as believers. It's very difficult for us to comprehend, but it is critical for the gospel, okay? And I think it's so easy to have those words that they just go over our heads, you know, the incarnation or the Trinity and things like that. But actually, we mustn't lose the ability to be overwhelmed and amazed by the majesty and the love of Jesus and the beauty of the gospel. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus, the Word, as Greg preached a few weeks ago, there from the beginning. Trinity is mentioned right at the beginning. Jesus, part of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the maker of the universe. Let there be light, and there was light. And that God chooses to come down to earth to be made flesh, the incarnation. The creator of the universe choosing to be carried helplessly by a virgin in the womb. Jesus, the God who created the world, being breastfed, having his nappy changed. As a teenager, hormones and pimples. human temptations, and yet without sin. Perfect. 100% God and 100% human. The perfect sacrifice for sin. Forgiveness and freedom for us? Free. But not free for him. Came at an incredible cost to God. Jesus is in that resurrected body for all of eternity. One day we will be made perfect. And Jesus will forever have holes in his hands and his feet and his side as a reminder of the beautiful gospel. It's an incredible thing. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. His scars are a reminder of the plan and the price. Seated at the right hand of the Father, now interceding for you and for me. The Holy Spirit, part of the Trinity, living inside of you and me. Bringing revelation, walking with us as we walk life. It's a beautiful thing. If that doesn't amaze us, it should. It should amaze us. One theologian said it this way: simply without ceasing to be what he was, he assumed what he was not. Simply without ceasing to be what he was, God, he assumed what he was not, human form. And Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature in one person. We sometimes, we can lean one way or the other. Most people lean towards his divinity, the fact that he is God, and forget the fact that he was also a man. And we need the tension between both of those things, okay? Luke emphasizes, throughout the Gospel of Luke, he emphasizes Jesus' manhood, the fact that he is a human being. And that's why this story is so important. Jesus as a boy was growing physically and spiritually in favor with God and man. He was growing as a human being. He was 100% human. He had to go through the very things that we have to go through. You know, the very first heresy in the church was not the fact that people doubted that he was God. The first heresy in the early church was actually that they doubted that he was fully man. Did you know that? It's called Gnosticism. And they didn't believe that a holy God could take on. How could that holy God take on human form? And they believed that Jesus was an emanation. In fact, they believed that when Jesus walked, if he walked on a beach, he wouldn't leave footprints behind. So he wasn't really physical. Not true. And that's why Luke over and over and over emphasizes to us, he was fully God, but he was also fully man. Why is this important? Hebrews chapter 4 tells us why. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's saying God understands us because he truly was one of us. God understood, Jesus understood our temptations. He didn't have every kind of temptation we have today, but the essence of each of those temptations were there at that time, and he overcame every single one of those. He knows what it feels like to be tempted. That's why we can trust him, why we can ask him to walk with us and to help us in this. He knows, and he's got ways to help us to deal with those things. One of the theologians said this. I'll actually read it. That remaining the eternal God, he took on flesh and blood so that he could pay our sin debt on the cross and secure our salvation. God can't be 50% God and 50% man. He has to be 100% God and 100% man. And this is what the theologian said. Because if he's anything less than God, he's not powerful enough to save us. He has to be 100% God so that he has the ability and the power to save us. If he's anything less than 100% man, then he's not a sufficient substitute for our sins. So he has to be both fully God and fully man. The theologian finishes, he says, but by being 100% God and 100% man, he's powerful enough to save us, and he is a sufficient substitute. And one of the early church fathers said about the Trinity and understanding incarnation and things, he said, good theologians know when to speak and when to be silent. Sometimes you just say, this is true, and you worship. Actually, you stand in amazement. You sit back and you go, that's beyond my ability to understand. I can't get my head around all of this, but I understand why it's significant. And I ask God, God help me even in my non-understanding of this. I just stand amazed. That's the first thing, fully God, fully man. Secondly, as I was studying this passage of Scripture, one of the things that struck me, it's not really what this passage is about, okay? But God spoke to me. I don't know if you ever have that, when you're reading a passage of Scripture and you know exactly what that passage is about, and yet God speaks to you about something that's a little bit side off of it. Does it make sense? Anybody else have that? You know? For me, the thing was, when Mary and Joseph realized that Jesus is not with them, they immediately turn around to go and find him. This whole situation has come about by them doing the right thing. They've gone to go and worship, to do God's business, as it were. They're about their father's business. And in that process, on the way home, they lose Jesus. And so, hang on, but this hasn't gone the way it should have gone. We're doing the right thing, it hasn't gone the right. What do? First thing they do is they turn around and they go back and they find Jesus. And so here's my point. When you realize that you are walking without Jesus, stop. Turn around and go find him. That's why I remember Galatians chapter 5. It's such a powerful and important verse for me. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, all those fruit. And then it goes on in verse 25. It says, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. I walk my life with Jesus. And I think it is possible sometimes. I know Jesus lives in my heart, so just metaphorically I'm speaking a little bit now. This is difficult to explain very, very clearly, so bear with me. But I think it is possible for us to go doing good things sometimes, hurrying about my life, and I've left Jesus behind. I do it in my own strength and without him. When I find myself doing those kind of things, what do? Keep pressing on? No, stop. Go find Jesus. Jesus, I want you to walk this with me. I think that's what keeping in step with the Spirit is all about. Come on, Lord, what do you want to do with me? Where do I go? How do I go about it? Walking in step with the Spirit. Earlier in the week when Steve Rowland asked, okay, what are you preaching on this Sunday? And I said, losing Jesus, you know, at the temple and so on. And then we were thinking of songs that we could have sung for this morning. One of them is an old Delirious song, which was called I Found Jesus, which I thought would have been quite appropriate. But I thought, actually, there is something truthful about that. I found Jesus, but I need to keep finding Jesus. I need to keep walking in step with him. It's not just a one moment, boom, and then I walk away, do my own thing. I want to walk step by step with Jesus. If you're walking and you suddenly realize Jesus isn't with you, turn around, go find him. Thirdly, this is the most important thing, I think, or the primary thing that this passage is trying to teach us, and it's about Jesus' identity. Who is Jesus, and what is Jesus about? That's what Luke's trying to tell us here. And I summarized it this way. Here's the key point. When we recognize Jesus' identity, who he is, and his mission, what is he about, in that moment, we can treasure him even when we don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. I'll say that again. When we recognize Jesus' identity and his mission, who he is and what he's about, we can treasure him even when we don't understand why he's doing what he's doing. Sometimes Jesus doesn't do the things that we expect him to do. Sometimes Jesus doesn't lead us into the places that we expect him to lead us into. That's why we've got the sign over here, that Jesus, and it's a little bit, it's not all nice and neatly lined up and predictable. It's a little bit haphazard, because I think Jesus comes often and he surprises us with the way that he sees things. The way Jesus sees people surprises us sometimes. I'm so glad that Jesus isn't me. I'm so glad that Jesus doesn't see things the way that I see things. I'm so glad that I align to Jesus and we don't have Jesus aligning to me. And sometimes I think, oh, I just want Jesus to do everything the way I want him to do it. But I'm so glad, when I look back in my life, I'm so glad there are many times where I'm so grateful that Jesus didn't answer my prayers the way I wanted him to answer them. Because he is God and he's led me into different places. In those moments, sometimes I'm like, God, what on earth are you doing here? And I look back and often I'll see, oh, I get it. Sometimes I've got some things that I look back and I still don't understand, but I will one day. When Jesus doesn't do things the way that you expect him to do, we can either ask silly questions like Mary did. Why did you do this to me and your father? Or we can remember that moment with the angels or Simeon or Anna, how amazing Jesus is. Sometimes when I don't understand what's going on with Jesus, I look back and I say, Jesus, you were so faithful here. I can see you were so faithful here. I can look back and I can see you were so faithful here. I could see you were so faithful. I don't understand what's going on right now, but I'm going to put my trust in you and I'm going to carry on worshiping you, even in my confusion and not understanding, as Mary did. She didn't have a clue what Jesus was saying, but she carried on walking faithfully, worshiping him, loving him. Sure. He is so worthy to be trusted. Couldn't imagine not walking with the Lord. Fourthly and finally, there's a one-liner that this passage finishes with that just gives me so much hope. Dr. Luke tells us this. He said, Jesus grew in wisdom, mentally, in stature, physically, and in favor with God, spiritually, and then with man, socially. I've got a photo, if I can have the full wheel with. So Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Here's something interesting. If at this point in Jesus' human experience as a 12-year-old, if Jesus knew everything at that moment in time, there would be no need for him to grow in wisdom. Do you get it? Jesus had to go through some of the very things that you and I have to go through. Jesus at birth didn't get a heavenly download of the scriptures. He didn't come with the Torah implanted in his brain. He had to, like you and I, learn the scriptures. As a child, he would have read the scriptures, learned them, and understood them, and grown in understanding. And then imagine that period of time when he would have realized, this is speaking about me. Jesus didn't come pre-installed with all wisdom and knowledge. He had to learn those things. Otherwise, it wouldn't tell us that he grew in wisdom and in stature. Another quote, Jesus never ceased being God, but in some matters he veiled his divinity in accordance with the Father's will. He was God, but he chose to allow certain things to be different for him. As God, okay. Jesus never ceased being God, but in some matters he veiled his divinity in accordance with the Father's will. The Son subjected himself to physical, intellectual, social, and spiritual growth. The Son of God voluntarily put upon himself, and he put himself in a position of needing to assimilate knowledge as a man, having to learn. When did Jesus know that he was God? From the heavenly perspective, the Son knew from eternity past who he was and what his work was going to be. Okay? From the heavenly perspective, the Son knew from eternity past who he was and what his earthly work was to be. But from the earthly perspective, the incarnate Jesus came to that realization at some point early in life. And we know that it had to have been before he was 12, because by 12 he already knew that he was the Son of God and that the Father was his Father. I love also the balance. Louise and I, our youth pastor, when we were teenagers, taught us about this balance between God, people, wisdom, stature. I haven't got too much time to go into it this morning, but I do love the fact that Jesus grew in all four of those quadrants, and there's an idea of balance in it, of growing in all four of those areas. Now, I understand this falls a bit short because if there was one quadrant that had to be the biggest quadrant, the most important quadrant, what would it be? God. But in this, it says he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. But the danger for us is to sometimes emphasize one thing over the other. So if I can have the next slide, and I've purposefully, actually Ben made the slides for me, but purposefully didn't put which quadrant was which, okay? But if we emphasize one quadrant and lose others, you get into a wonky wheel. I don't know if you know, sort of like riding the bicycle with a wheel that's not circular. So for example, the example that came to my mind is, if you put God over man, in terms of, if I go back to that slide, the previous slide, so if I emphasize God and say it's only about God and it's not about people, then you go to a monastery and you stay away from people and you only spend time with God. Now, I don't really think a monastery is for us because I think we are meant, I think God intended us as human beings to rub shoulders with people who don't yet know Jesus and for you and I to be in the world. God is our priority, but balancing, we've got to be around people. The world needs to know Jesus' good news. They need to see frail human beings like you and I struggling through life, walking and trying to figure out, how do I walk with God in every situation in my life? And it's not always easy. And the people around us, they're looking to us to smell the aroma of Jesus on us. They're looking to see, how do you make decisions? What are your priorities? Why are you different? Why do you, if I go back to a food chain example, why do some people give up their Friday to come and serve people? Why do people serve here on a Sunday morning? Why do we do those kind of things? That's why we've got to be around people. If you put mental over physical and you neglect the physical, you're going to become less fit and less fruitful. And you're going to die. So, you know, but so you want a balance of mental and physical. The bottom line is I think in many areas of our life, you can emphasize one thing over everything else and you start becoming a little bit weird and wonky. And we want to stay away from that. We need to be balanced people. We need to grow in favor with God and man. And we need to watch over our mental and our spiritual health. As human beings, we as Christians, we don't throw our intellect. Following Jesus doesn't mean intellectual suicide. We need to use our brains. We need to learn scriptures. We need to think through apologetics. All those kind of things are important for us. We want to be balanced people like Jesus. But the bottom line is that we need to be a people, Jesus modeled this for us, that keep on growing and maturing. We've said week after week over the last little while, none of us have got our act together. None of us have got it. We're all a work in progress. We're all following Jesus, learning, helping each other to do it better. And Jesus models that for us as well. Just carrying on maturing and growing. And we want to do the same. Let's pray. Actually, Steve, won't you come up as well? Father, we thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I just know I can never, ever do the gospel justice. In fact, I've never heard anybody, any human being, do the gospel justice. It just blows our brains. Your gospel is so glorious. How you would choose to love me and my brothers and my sisters, and it just blows our brains. Not only that, but that you call us to partner with you, Lord Jesus. Even that idea of the tension between God and man, you've called us to be in the world, to not be of the world, but to be in the world so that we can advance your kingdom. We can tell people the good news. Thank you for that. Thank you for that. Jesus, I am so glad that you are Jesus and that you're not like me. And I want to pray, Lord, that you'd help me to always align myself and step into you rather than trying to make you more like me. God, it's sometimes so hard to bow our knees to you and to submit to your leadership and authority, especially when our way seems a better way. But Father, I want to pray even for brothers and sisters this morning who are in a place of struggle right now. Do I go my own way or do I go God's way? I want to pray that people would go your way. I want to pray, Lord Jesus, that you'd make your way clear to us. Father, just as you brought revelation to Mary ultimately, I want to pray that you would do the same for us. May we know who you are, your identity, and also your mission, what you're about. And thank you that we are called into that to participate with you, to advance your kingdom. And Father God, where things are not clear, Jesus, where we don't understand why you're doing things the way that you are, I want to pray that we would, like Mary, in that moment of not understanding, maybe confusion, she worshipped you. And I want to pray, Lord Jesus, in our places where we don't maybe understand exactly why you're doing what you're doing, that we would trust you and that we would worship you, that we would follow you, that we would go your way, as it were. Would you do that amongst us? Bring that revelation to us, I pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Mm-hmm.